Our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would please, Ephesians chapter 1. Can you hear all right? A little bit too loud? Cut it down just a hair? Sounds like I'm in a tunnel. Ephesians chapter 1, can you still hear me back there? Okay. Now, as we read this particular chapter, I'd like to have you notice a word. And the word is in. For all of the truths set forth in this particular chapter and the position attributed to the believer is predicated upon this little word, in. Thus, apart from being in Christ, none of these things are true. Whether it be election, predestination, sonship, forgiveness, Holy Spirit, all of this is fulfilled and only applicable to one who is in Christ. So note that now as we read, you follow. We'll begin with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. According as he, God, hath chosen us, the saints of verse 1, in him, Jesus Christ, from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One, in whom also we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things that are in Christ, both which are in heaven, and that which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory or the rapture. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him, and that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and of course what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, which of course is according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and give him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we continue our study in this particular book written by the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I would hope that you might spend some time in reading this particular epistle through from day to day in your own private study of the Word of God. Familiarize yourself, if you would please, with this particular epistle and the second epistle, for they're interwoven and they complement each other. So to be familiar with both would be very, very helpful. So I would encourage you to do that in your personal devotions, study, or reading time, whatever you prefer to call it. As we pick up where we left off, we look at verse 1 of chapter 1, and we have noticed that Paul includes two individuals with himself as he addresses these particular saints who were physically alive in a coastal city, a seaport city, the city of Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians. We will continue to look at that subject and define the meaning of that word in the evening service. These believers had a spiritual address as well as a physical address. Their physical address was in the city of Thessalonica. The Bible is only designed for people or believers who live on the earth. When you get to heaven, you don't need a Bible. So consequently, those who come to know Christ have a book to which they can look, which should be the sole authority of faith in life. And this book should capture their thinking so that they in an increasing measure look at life from a divine perspective or from God's point of view. That's what the Bible is designed to do. Now we have two words in verse 1 that are used repeatedly by the Apostle Paul. In fact, they're used in all of his epistles, and these words are grace and peace. In 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he adds a word, and the word is mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. I suppose that because he was writing to pastors, he felt that an added dimension was necessary as he adds the word mercy. Now this is unique by virtue of the fact that the Apostle Paul actually readjusts a greeting that was normally employed by a Jew, and in fact by the Gentiles at that point in time in history. As we think of the word shalom or peace, we think of a popular greeting, which of course was used in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course in the first century, and the Jews used this, of course, in the Old Testament. Thinking of Matthew 10 and Luke 10, verse 5, where it states, "And unto whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. And if not, it shall return again unto you." The Apostle Paul recognized, however, that there should be and must be a logical progression and a technical order in conjunction with peace. So he puts a word ahead of the word peace, and apart from this word, peace cannot be obtained. So he says, grace and peace. Now, as we think of the word grace, we think of a word that captions the plan of salvation. We think of a word that summarizes all that God offers to man in the person of Jesus Christ. We think of grace as God's unmerited favor. We may summarize it as that which God is free to do for man because of what Jesus Christ has done for man. If grace is God's unmerited favor, it's offered to man in the face of what he is initially or intrinsically as a totally depraved sinner. And grace is utilized when one recognizes their helpless, hopeless condition and responds to what God has provided for him in Jesus Christ and becomes the recipient of these provisions, first of all, life in Christ, and all that follows on the basis of faith. Thus, we're not only saved by grace as we think of the first tense or phase of salvation, but of course we are kept by grace as well. Now, as we think of the first tense, we think of how one becomes the recipient of life. And I'll state a few verses, for you may be here this morning, and you may have never have tasted of the grace of God. How does one taste of the grace of God? Well, Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is good or gracious. Have you tasted of the grace of God? This is where you take the first sip. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose in grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. Thus, the initial gift of life is afforded to man apart from works. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is put to his account or credit as perfect righteousness. When one becomes a child of God, they're acknowledging one basic truth, that they are totally depraved by virtue of the fact that God calls them a sinner and says there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth the good. There is none that seeketh after God. And that all of our righteousnesses, the best that we can muster together, stands before God as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. If I recognize and accept God's evaluation of me and believe that what he says about me is true, then the message that follows has meaning. For obviously, I then would see my need of a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ came for the explicit purpose of seeking and saving those that are lost. Luke 19:10. Now I become the recipient of this gift of life on the basis of faith, which is a non-meritorious system of perception. is all God wants me to do is believe that this is what He did for me and wants to give to me as a gift from His love, provided in grace. It's not worked for, nor is it earned, but rather it's received on the basis of faith apart from works. For faith is the absence of works. Thus we're told in Romans 11:6, if it's by grace, then it could not be by works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. If it's by works, it cannot be of grace. Otherwise, works isn't works. Indicating the fact that grace and works are unmixable. They're like oil and water. And if heaven is obtained on the basis of grace, there's nothing I can do by way of works that can add to its credibility or add to the fact that it is a gift and has all been provided by Jesus Christ on my behalf. It's not Christ plus joining the church. It's not Christ plus getting baptized. It's not Christ plus being sincere, praying, reading, witnessing, giving, or whatever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. That's how a person becomes a child of God, on the basis of grace. Which means no visible organization can perform a ritualistic function or duty, as they would look at it, that can give to you the benefits of God's grace. It's provided freely for all. And all might be saved if they would come to Christ. Now, after one comes to know Christ, the whole objective of the Spirit is to encourage them to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean to grow in grace? As you expose yourself to the Word of God, the Spirit of God seeks to show you how wealthy or rich you are. For we read in Ephesians 1:3 that the saints or the believers have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And positionally, every believer is seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. Which means, as the result of having become a joint heir in Christ, the Spirit of God wants us to begin to utilize all that is now ours, which we do by faith. Nothing more needs be provided, for it's all been provided. To grow in grace means to utilize these divine spiritual, divine operating assets. And as I utilize these invisible spiritual assets, I become more dependent upon what the Spirit of God has provided, and they become more real to me than the world in which I live. So then the individual walks by faith and not by sight, which is the key to the Christian life. So I hope your purpose in being here this morning is for the purpose of zeroing in on and more fully understanding spiritual truth, so it can become more exciting and fascinating to you than your dinner this afternoon or whatever you may watch on television or whatever you might do. And that you might recognize that everything is under a curse and is quickly passing, and only what you have in the spiritual invisible realm is lasting, concrete, and eternal. Thus the believer is to utilize the grace of God as the key to power. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. When we suffer, we should recognize that God's grace is sufficient for anything and everything that comes my way. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, that because of the abundances of the revelations that were given to him, God allowed him to be buffeted by a demon, referred to as a thorn in the flesh. And he said, for this thing I besought the Lord in prayer 3 times. And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Thus Paul then reverses his mind and says, most gladly therefore will I rejoice in my infirmities. For if God's grace is manifested more fully in the light of my weakness, then I should be grateful for my weakness and for any handicap that may come my way in the physical realm, that I should thank God for in the measure I decrease, he can increase. Oh, that he might increase and that I might decrease. So nothing is a handicap to the child of God. In fact, the handicaps is what makes you successful. Because it puts you in a place where you must draw upon what God has provided. Which means the whole objective in putting Jonah in the coffin of the whale was to bring him to a point where he had to sit tight. And if you're locked in a casket, you do nothing. That illustrates Romans 6. Reckon yourself dead to the flesh and alive unto God. When you recognize that it's not anything that you have inherently by way of physical abilities that the Spirit of God uses, you're on your way to the utilization of what God has provided in Jesus Christ. And then you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thus, if the whole operation is spiritual, then it's not a matter of how mobile I am physically. That has nothing whatsoever to do with it. That's why dear saints, who were oftentimes bedridden for years, will receive more rewards than those who are in their fastbacks, who travel thousands of miles a year. And when the dust settles, nothing was done for Jesus Christ. But they sure knew how to change tires on their automobile. We're told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're told to, in prayer, to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain grace to help in the time of need. Thus the believer has perpetual access to the source of grace, to the source of help, which God said he would fulfill in providing for us what we need at any given time. How can the believer lose? We're told in 2 Corinthians 9:8 that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have an all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. That's a pretty extravagant verse. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that he always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every situation in fulfilling God's perfect work, plan, and purpose for you, all predicated upon the grace of God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, Romans 5, 1 and 2. The believer stands in oceans of grace, illustrated by a story that I've told several times, but I think it relates it beautifully, concerning a listing ship with many dead who was floating in the South Atlantic. And after drifting for several weeks, another ship approaches, and the few that still had strength and were alive scream out to another ship and says, "We need water." As the boat became closer, as the boat approaches or comes closer, yells come back, "There's water all around you. Start drinking." They mustered up strength and said, "It's salt water." They replied, "You're in the mouth of the Amazon. Fresh water is flowing out for 50 miles. Don't die like flies. I'm ad-libbing. Drink. You're standing in oceans of grace. You do not need a second blessing. You do not need to plead for grace. You need not go to a certain geographical location for a religious leader to extend to you God's grace. No clergyman needs to pray, even at a funeral, "Oh God, grant to this person your grace, or to this thy servant your grace." That's a misnomer. If that person is not saved, they're outside of the confines of God's grace. They're in hell. If they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of God extending grace. He already has. It's a matter of utilizing the grace that is present. And if that believer dies in Christ because he's placed his faith in Christ, then he will be ushered into the third tense of salvation, which means he will enjoy the grace of God forever and ever and ever, and all that we will enjoy in eternity future, if I can express it that way, will be because of the grace of God. None of us will have earned the right to enjoy the blessings and privileges that will be ours at that point in time. I'm trying to say that to become a Christian means you must place your faith in a provision of grace. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. To live the Christian life means that you rest in the promises of God. When you become weary, it's because you're doing the work. And one of the things that plagues the child of God, or the believer's greatest occupational hazard, is to become disoriented to the grace of God. And once you become disoriented to the grace of God, which means you're out of fellowship, you're not walking in the light or resting in the Word, it means you have a negative attitude towards the Word of God. You have a negative attitude towards prayer. You automatically become a legalist. And you think of the Christian life in terms of do's and don'ts, and immediately you become critical of others by virtue of the fact that you're not extending to them the grace of God, nor are you looking at them in the light of what they are in Christ. You're looking at them in the light of what they are in the flesh. And even their good points God hates, but they appeal to you. And you're irritated over their bad points, which from God's point of view is better than their good points. But I don't look at it that way, because I'm very biased. And now that I've taken over the reins, I evaluate as I look at what's good and what's bad, and I become a professional critic. As I justify my own failures by pointing to another. And invariably, when I take upon myself that authority, I'm in worse shape than those whom I criticize. But I don't see it. Because with carnality is blindness. And so I'm in a depraved realm as I look at life from a legalistic human viewpoint. And then I'm a sitting duck to be a Baptist. Because then I think in terms that if I just get baptized, maybe I could serve the Lord. And this work could launch me into a role of success.
Maybe the church and walking forward could launch me in an avenue or a direction that could make me productive for Christ. And thus, when a person approaches you who has a legalistic background or who is carnal, they always approach you about coming to church. When if you're grace-oriented, you recognize that the church has nothing to do with this. It's your personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. And until you are in right relationship with the Holy Spirit, that doesn't make any difference. You're going to 10 churches. It's the grace of God that makes you productive. For it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust that we might live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world.
Titus 2:12. We're not under law, we're under grace. And law has been proved, or it has been proven by the Old Testament scriptures and legally set forth by the Apostle Paul in the New, that law was never designed to produce the Christian life through a believer. Never. No matter how much legislation you pass, no matter how many groups called the moral majority might come into existence, it's the grace of God that changes a person's direction. And that's why God is dealing with man in grace and providing for man what he needs apart from himself. Because no matter how good the law may look, and no matter how highly or enthusiastically he may agree to the tenets of the Mosaic law, he does not have within him the ability to make that thing work apart from the grace of God. So the objective is not to make the immoral moral. The objective is to introduce a totally depraved sinner to Jesus Christ so that he might become the recipient of a brand new life, totally apart from the initial life which he received through his first birth, and through a second birth receive the gift of life in Christ, and then allow that life to have its way and superimpose God's will upon my will as I reckon myself dead to my ambitions and purposes and allow Him to control my life. That's grace. That's growing in grace. And in the measure you grow in grace, you relax in what God has provided. Of course, that demands exposure to the Word. You have to spend some time with the Bible. For how can the Spirit of God capture your thinking if you don't spend time? Or even to come here for the purpose of hearing the Word of God, which is the reason for the existence of a local church that's supposed to be what it's for. I would hope that your desire might be to grow in grace so that he might increase and you might decrease and you might just have a ball at doing what God wants to do while you check out. That's success. Do you check out? Or you have plans? Now, the word that logically follows is the word peace. Grace and peace. And of course, you can't have peace apart from the Son of God, who provided the means of peace. The Greek word, eiro, eiro, means to join. That means when things are disjointed, there is no harmony or well-being. When they are together, of course, you have both. Thus, peace has been defined as a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being, used in contrast to strife. Now, do you know that the Antichrist is going to pick up this refrain. For you see, if unity or peace means joined together, then this will be the word used to join the various religious factions together. It will be used by the United Nations to join the nations together. And the Antichrist will use this word peace to join all peoples together. Now, he won't make a gracious appeal. He will do it legalistically. He will say, those who fail to join this crusade and bear the mark upon their forehead or hand will be killed. We're going to have unity on my terms, the Antichrist will say. The Lord Jesus said they will say peace, unity, tranquility, and safety when they mouth this word. And the United Nations seems to be successful. I will move in judgment that can be parallel to a woman who gives birth to a baby. As God's wrath will be poured out upon a world who will seek to unite outside of Jesus Christ under the call letters of peace, which is a byproduct of grace, which they don't want because they don't want Christ. To speak of peace apart from Jesus Christ is blasphemy and apostasy. So when Jesus Christ was born, the angel sang, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The peace offering had arrived from God the Father to resolve the sin question so that man, who followed in the footsteps of His Majesty the devil, who was the first to declare war on God and break that peaceful tranquility, which of course resulted in the same thing in the garden, was now in a position where he had to be reconciled to God, but apart from the death of Christ, there was no basis upon which he could be. Thus the Lord Jesus died as a peace offering so that we might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is made at the moment of salvation. And then the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But that follows, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God. And then, of course, we think of peace on earth, which will take place when Christ comes back again. For apart from the reign of Christ upon this earth, there can and there will be no peace. I'm saying for a person to talk about peace, tranquility, and unity in a world filled with sinners, apart from presenting Jesus Christ as the absolute cure-all, is in vain, absolutely worthless, and a dirty lie. For as a Christian, I have no choice but to place my faith in Christ as the only solution to peace designed by a triune God. Well, let us go on. 1 Thessalonians. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have the source of this grace and peace. It's from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from which these cannot be had. We have in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Third on the agenda, although manifested simultaneously when controlled or filled by the Spirit. And thus the Spirit of God actually makes this thing work, though it flows from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And I just like to make this statement. When Paul begins a letter, he invariably makes a statement concerning prayer. Now, that's a good thing to inject in your letter. Now, sometimes it's difficult to know what to say in regards to prayer, especially if you haven't been praying. For you see, true concern is manifested at the throne of grace. True concern. How can I illustrate this as a pastor? Being a pastor as long as I have, in all honesty, I must say that there have been those individuals whom I have personally led to Jesus Christ and prayed for possibly 5 or 10 years. But as the result of their carnality and an unwillingness on their part to fellowship here in this church, and by virtue of their own admission while speaking to them of the fact that they're no longer interested in spiritual things, and they know what they ought to do but don't want to do it, as time goes on, let's say another 5 years, I've stopped praying for them. Now, maybe a dozen has taken their place in prayer, but I stopped praying. Now, something may come up to renew my interest, something unusual, maybe a sickness or something. And I think about this person. But as I think about this person, I first of all must go to the Lord. Because if I'm going to be of any help, then I must be used of the Lord in providing that dimension of help, for I can help no one. No person can help another person. Now, that means they can change their tire if they have a flat, and they can fulfill menial duties. But I'm talking about invisible, spiritual, lasting, genuine, eternal help. Only God can help a person. Truly, really, or eternally. Everything else is fictitious. I don't care how many united and divided ways they have to help people physically. That only helps a person momentarily, even if it works. To give the gospel to someone which fixes them up for eternity is the way to really help a person. If a doctor performs an operation and extends that person's life 10 years, we would say that doctor provided a service and a help to this person physically. But to have that person 10 years later land in hell means nothing a billion or trillion years from now, does it? Do you think a person landing in hell, spending a trillion or billion or several trillion years there, would say, "My, wasn't that wonderful how that doctor operated on me and preserved my life 10 years? Who gives a damn a trillion years from now in hell or the lake of fire, whether their physical life was prolonged? If our whole life is summed up as a vapor and a spot or a dot, here today and gone tomorrow, and it was extended," I was trying to get a half a click in there, "that much. Who cares? Doesn't make any difference. True help is lasting. Lasting help is provided by Jesus Christ." But back to the point. I pray. I say, "Lord, I haven't prayed for this person for years. For years. Now, all of a sudden, I'm interested. Well, obviously, the first thing I'm going to have to do is acknowledge my sin and failure to pray for this person, or else my interest would be superficial, would it not? Surely it would. And I'd be as phony as the United Way or some other government agency." Now, the Apostle Paul amazes me. For in all of his epistles, he makes a statement similar to this. Verse 2, we give thanks to God, underline it, always, for you all making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. Without ceasing, adelphios, which is the Greek word, means, according to ancient manuscripts, an insistent cough. Not an uninterrupted cough, but a constantly reoccurring cough. Am I illustrating it? That's how he prayed. Now, we're told men ought always to pray not to faint. That doesn't mean that he walked around his knees all the time. It meant he was in an attitude of prayer as he communed with his Father and did what he did in a relationship with the Holy Spirit. But it meant that he took time out to cough and to remember these individuals in prayer. And in some cases, you wonder, what on earth would he pray, like the Corinthians? Well, you have it, 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank God always. For what, Paul? For what? Did you see? Look at these jerks. I thank God for the grace of God that was given to them. That's all I can say. Thank God for that. So he had something to pray for these motley idiots who were Christians in Corinth. Thank God for the grace that's been given to these dumbbells, to these Christian jerks. We've been thankful for that. You've always got something to pray for any saint, no matter how goofy they are. You can cough and say, thank God for his grace manifested to a jerk like that. Boy, that's grace! Boy, only God could do that. I'd have leveled him, you know. Jesus, God, how can you put up with someone like that? Well, I'm putting up with you. Oh, sorry. Forgot about that. This is how Paul prayed. And by the way, Thessalonians, flip back to Ephesians, just back a book, only about, you know, 8 pages. A couple books, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 3, I believe I won. By way of a shooting, as we think of this Turkish man who was apparently a part of an underground revolutionary movement who endeavored to shoot the Pope, which I'm sure you all heard about. The believer doesn't wrestle against flesh and blood. This man did not understand that principle. Apparently he thought he was making the world a better place to live in. Obviously, he was wrong according to the Word of God. What amazed me, however, was this. The reaction, the emotional reaction of people. We're in bad shape as a nation. This world's in bad shape. The conclusions and proposals that were made because of what happened was amazing. Absolutely amazing. You can readily see when the rapture takes place how easy it will be for the Antichrist to rally the nations of the people because of the emotional trauma that would follow and the fact that everybody's UFO nuts or conscious or spooky or something, and it'll be no problem. Why, in 24 hours through television, he will unite the entire world behind him, and they will emotionally say, which way do you want us to go? Just point us. We can hardly wait. We're almost there. Another reason why I believe the Lord's return is very, very near. The world's right. But my point is this, while we're speaking of prayer, this flips into my mind. I have got to pass it along. Notice verse 14 of Ephesians 3. For this cause, Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:14. For this cause, and what I want you to do, just look at the words, bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember James 4, which we were in on Wednesday nights, where Paul says, now, why don't you, God resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why don't you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? Why don't you submit to God? Why don't you draw nigh to God? Why don't your laughter be turned to mourning, your laughter when you ought to be quiet? You idiot. That's a Christian. Now my point is this. Do you know the posture of kneeling openly illustrates humility and acknowledges the greatness of a pontiff or vicar? And I got a glimpse on television on a night special and on news on the radio. I thought to myself, isn't this amazing? The counterfeit looks better than the real thing. Right on television, people are kneeling and praying. Why, you can't even get a Christian to nod to God for a hot dog at McDonald's, let alone kneel beside the bed or in the privacy of their front room with the family. Christians don't even know how to do that. But to an antichrist, the world will bow and reproduce exactly what the devil said to Jesus Christ. Bow down, bow down, bow down and worship me. And I'll give you the entire world. The kingdoms are yours. Do one thing. Bow down. Acknowledge me as one who is superior to you. Bow down. Can you get a Christian to bow down to the God of creation, to the God of salvation, to the God of the universe? When was the last time in prayer you bowed your stiff neck and bowed your knees before God and openly declared, as the pagans do, that Jesus Christ is your Lord, your God, your Savior, and you're bending your stiff neck and your stiff back and your arthritic knees, which haven't bent that low in 6 years, and finally you get down on your knees. Let me tell you something. There's a day coming in your life when you're going to be put in a situation where something is going to happen tragically to you or someone in your family. And all of a sudden, the light will dawn. And you're going to take a position on your knees before God. That's going to be something revolutionary for you. Totally new. Because you haven't been practicing at all in following a biblical principle which is found in the Word of God. You've been praying like this at McDonald's. Got that one through, huh? You've been tipping your hat to God while you run out the back door and jumped in your car. While the pagans have been duplicating this and making it look better than you. They're making this thing work. I can see why the world will flock after the imitation. Doesn't the imitation look better? When was the last time you did what you saw on television and watched what they are doing? When was the last time you did that? This is what Paul did. Now, if God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, how humble are we if we would use this intimate expression of humility before the Lord by way of bowing one's knee? And Paul said of the Ephesians, for this reason I bowed my knees for you. He wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of them. When was the last time you bowed your knee for someone else and went to your pontiff? For the word pontiff means pontoon or crossing over. And you have Jesus Christ as the one true and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. You've got a pontiff. He's the living head of the church, which we'll look at tonight. Do you bow down to him? I mentioned this in prayer, or in conjunction with prayer, and in conjunction with your prayer life and mine. For if prayer is an integral part of our relationship with Jesus Christ, apart from which there is no fellowship. If the early churches, we read the book of Acts, had power and potency because they unified themselves in prayer, they were involved in a spiritual conflict, recognizing the fact that the weapons of their warfare were not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The way to affect the world is through prayer. That's what breaks down the satanic opposition, which is what is directing this world. Not flesh and blood. We've been saved and know the difference. We're not warring against people. Battle's greater than a person. The battle is spiritual. When you're in spirit, you see where the battle is. If you're not, then you're warring against flesh and blood. And as Paul says in James 4, where do these wars and fightings, and where do they come from? Don't they come from within your own lust and your Mickey Mouse world? Why is there factions and divisions in your very own home? It's because of what you want. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, blasphemies. It comes in from inside of you. That's your problem, number one. So if you're going to enter into a battle for Jesus Christ and fight the good fight of faith, then you're going to have to walk by faith. But who is involved in that? I'll tell you one thing. Even your attendance at any service or activity or corner, whatever, in most cases will be predicated upon how much time you spend in prayer. If you don't pray about someone, you forget them. And you might give them a lily at Easter, or a box of candy at Valentine's Day, or whatever, or Mother's Day, take them out. That's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. Oft times, for a real concern that's internal, real, genuine. I would mention this to encourage you to take inventory in regards to your prayer life. And as I mentioned before, in all of Paul's epistles, he always has a verse, usually in the first chapter, Philippians 1:3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul's thinking about him. And that's why he frequently says, and as I think about you, I had to see you. I just had to see you. I just had to see you face to face. You know why there's Christians that aren't here this morning? They have no God-given, Holy Spirit-wrought concern in their private life for any of us. Then why should they come? That's why they're not here. You show me a Christian who's spending time daily in prayer and is concerned before the Lord about believers, and I'll show you believers who want to be with other believers. It's a love affair. Because the Spirit of God will produce that love that we ought to have one for another, as we're told as brethren to love one another. The Spirit of God has to produce that. We don't love each other automatically. Even a husband and wife doesn't even love themselves automatically. They marry as unbelievers for what they can get, not what they can give. They have to be born again and filled with the Spirit before they can give and not think in terms of getting. That's what it takes. Well, if it takes that in a physical marriage, wouldn't it take that in a church? Certainly would. We don't have anything in common by nature. The only thing we've got in common is Jesus Christ, but do we need more?
Is there anything better upon which we can rally?
Very interesting. We give thanks to God always for you always making mention of you in our prayers. He includes himself with Silas and Timothy. Apparently they prayed together. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Back to 1 Thessalonians 1:3.
Which goes on to say, remembering without ceasing your three things. Work of faith, number two, labor of love, number three, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father.
Remembering your work of faith. Now we're told in James 2 that faith without works is dead. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead.
Now it's possible to work and not have faith. But it's impossible to have faith and not work. If we walk by faith and not by sight, we will work. But the work that's wrought or done will be done on the basis of faith. Now, faith must always have an object for the believer. The object is the promises of God. If I'm here this morning, I ought to be here because I know God wants me to be here and I can find it in the Word of God. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, in case you don't know where to look. That's why you should be here. Because you are a believing God. God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You're not here because the church put the screws on you. You're here because the Spirit of God told you to fellowship with other believers and don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's the church assembly, assembling, assembling church, same thing. I didn't make that up. If I would have, it never would have been like this. I'd have said, let's all get shacks on the Moose Line and we'll be, 20 miles apart and forget her. That's the way I'd have written it. Forget her. I'm a loner. I'm not sociable. After you get saved, God makes you sociable because the name of the game is to be something before others that God wants you to be. But how can you minister to others and provoke one another unto love and good works if you're never around them?
So that's what it takes.
So I hope you're here by faith. So faith will produce works, but the foundation is acceptable and faith is the key.
Well, it goes on to say, labor of love. Now, work refers to what is done, whether hard, easy, makes no difference. We think of labor as doing the work, the amount of strength that's spent in getting the work done. But note the word love, labor of love, which is the motive of the labor. For the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge if
Christ died for all, then we're all dead, and those of us who died in Christ should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who loved them and gave himself for them. And 2 Corinthians 5:13 and 14. Now, what motivates the believer is very, very important. We'll look at the last one and we'll look at a comparison. Patience of hope. Now, hope has to do with the unseen. We're saved by hope, Romans 8:24. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it, Hebrews 8:24 and 25. Anything you see doesn't need faith or hope, you got it. Now the point is they were to labor in the light of the future because they believed in the promises of God and what God was going to provide for them and give to them and what they were going to enjoy when they were in the presence of the Lord. That's the point.
Now, let's flip over to 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and 4. And here he says, now notice here, that guy's praying again, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all towards each other abounds. For there's a miracle. No wonder he was thankful. Verse 4. So that we are, that's how that works, by the way. Be concerned, prayerfully concerned, praying, bringing others to the throne of grace. That's how you love one another. You pray for your wife for a week, then make it a month, or reverse it, or for another believer. God doesn't necessarily change the person, though He may. He changes my attitude towards the person as He did Paul, when Paul says, I went to the Lord three times, I hacked it out. And the Lord says, just change your attitude, rejoice that you're firmly. Paul says, oh, fine. I really wanted to get rid of that. I just changed my mind. I like her just the way I want it. What happened to you, Paul? I just changed my mind. What I thought was bad, I found out was good. Oh, I didn't know all things were working together for good. You really believe that stuff? Well, you sure? I'm happy. What do you think of that? Well, that's what you do when you get a toothache, which I just had here a few days ago, but it's gone now. All right, verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the church. That's good for you. You know that? You need to be reminded that you're flesh, that you're mortal. You're nothing. Some of you cut your finger with the knife or get your thumb out our door or something runs over your foot or something. Ow, 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 ow. I need that. God needs to tap me a little bit. Let me know. Now listen, you're monkeying around here. What's it all for? Where are you going? What's the value of it all? Walked out the door. You got your finger caught in a wrench. Now ratchet it off, you bugger. What I do is, boy, I needed that. Just call me Lefty for a while. Verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the church of God for your patience. Your patience and faith in all your persecutions. Remember, they were under the gun. And tribulations that you're enduring. You're in a tough spot. But you're taking it because you have hope. You have faith in what God's going to accomplish through all of this in the future, and you believe all things are working together for good, and it's worth it all now. Now with that, let's quickly turn to the book of Revelation, if you would. I want you to notice something here. Chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And we're looking here at the Ephesians church in Revelation 2. And we're going to look at something that is not good. For he is rebuking this church. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do your first works. Or else I'll come to thee quickly, remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now he's talking to saints, Christians at Ephesus, a church that Paul founded, which became apostate within probably 50 years. It was shot. Verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. By the way, the seven stars, if you flip back, are the pastors. Notice verse 20 of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand are the seven golden candlesticks. 1:20 of Revelation. The seven stars are the angels or messengers or pastors of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Well, now we got that figured out. We go back to 2:1. Verse 2, let's pick it up there. Now notice what he says. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how you cannot bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and you found them out to be liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake you've labored, not fainted, you stuck in there and you tore them up. Now, did you get that? Now he adds, I've got somewhat against you. Well, what more do you want? These are fighting fundamentalists. These enjoy debating with Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, and tearing their earlobes right off. And to expose them openly as hypocritical liars. They're doctrinally oriented. They know the truth. And they know who the liars are.
Very interesting. Very interesting. Let's look at verse 2 again.
I know thy works and thy labor
and thy patience.
What's missing? What's missing?
We just read it in Thessalonians. The motivating factor behind what they're doing. He's recognizing they're working. What happens when you leave your first love? You don't stop working. You don't stop believing that you're going to heaven, or do you stop having faith in the future? You have no patience in the light of that. You don't have the foundation upon which to make that thing work. You labor, but the labor is not out of love. It's legalism. You're walking. No problem at all. That's the problem. Work, no faith. Labor, no love. Hope, no patience. Come to the end of the rope. I dare not. I sell it all. I believe. I can't take it.
Oh, I got your number. You left your first love. Your love affair is on the rocks. You got the answers. You chopped them off that didn't know. You took that Jehovah Witness and made a pretzel out of him. But no patience, no love, no faith, but all the answers.
Sounds like some of us, huh? Sounds like some of us. And when that's true, you know what the indictment is? We just read it, we'll read it again. Verse 4.
Nevertheless, in the light of the fact that you're a hard worker, boy, do you work. You know the Word of God.
You've got hope. You know where you're going.
Nevertheless, there's something wrong here. I've got someone against you.
You've left your first love. You've left your first love. And notice verse 6, but this thou hast, I'll give you credit for this, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Give you credit for that too.
You don't fraternize with, cooperate with, intermingle with the ecumenical movement, you understand the heresy of the clergy, the Nicolaitan system, that's where you get the word
layman.
The only layman that God recognizes in the Word of God is Christians laying down on the job. That's a layman. Otherwise, there's no such thing as a layman, except if you have the name layman, I guess.
Now, with all that's going for them, they miss the point. They're on their way out. This church failed. You say, well, they sound pretty good to me.
They look pretty good to me. They're hustling.
Aha. The motivating factor behind what they're doing is missing. That love affair is gone. Like a marriage on the rocks.
Everything looks all right. She's still making breakfast, dinner, and supper. Kids still have clean clothes as they go to school. Something's missing. Going through all the motions, but there's nothing there. Like playing church. Going through all the motions, there's nothing there. Like going to the corner and working and laboring, but underneath, nothing there. Nothing there. And it's because of that unique, living, vital, loving, personal communication link with the Lord that keeps this thing in its right perspective, so that the motivating factor behind what you do is correct. And that's what God looks at. He gives you credit for your work he did here. He said, boy, you're a working fool. Boy, you're a labor man, oh man. Look at that guy shovel dirt. Wow, that's all I can see is some kids get in my eye. And you got hope. You got the answer. You know you're going to heaven. No patience. No patience. No love. No faith. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. True of the church at Ephesus, not true of the church in Thessalonica. Now, with that, I think we should stop, although I expected to go further. But with that, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer, and we'll close right there. I should at least encourage you in some way by leaving you out a little earlier. But as our heads are bowed, and as we silently wait upon the Lord, and I'd like to encourage you to wait to zip your Bibles after prayer instead of before. All that's distracting, indicating the fact I'm more interested in getting out of here than I am a soul getting saved next to you, which is far more important than what time you get out of here. I'm leaving you out early as it is. But should there be someone here this morning who has never tasted the grace of God, you don't know you have eternal life, I would like to close by telling you particularly that the whole purpose in Christ coming to earth was to take upon himself the likeness of you. He became a man. And he did that for the sole purpose of dying for your sins. And he died for all of your sins. He died for the sin of you being a descendant of Adam. He died for original sin. He died for what you are intrinsically. You inherited a sin nature. He died for that. Now, as an almost irrelevant byproduct, you commit personal sin, but Jesus Christ died for all of that. The only thing keeping you from being reconciled to God is your unwillingness to believe that Jesus Christ died for all of that. And if you believe it, you can see with the eye of faith the value of the death of Christ. And the fact that life can now be given to you as a gift because the sin question has been forever settled. Christ died for your sins. Is that not good news? It certainly is. If you've not yet placed your faith in that wonderful provision, you can be saved right now by believing that. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been saved. How's your love affair? Oh, you may be working. You may be laboring. You may know what the future holds and say, maybe today the Lord may come. But no faith, no love, no patience. No faith, no love, no patience. You've left your first love. Then what you need to do is not to work. You need to revitalize your love affair by spending some time with Jesus Christ. God doesn't want you to do something. He wants you to be occupied with Him. When you're occupied with Him, then what you do will be a joy. If it's not, it'll be labor. It'll be work. It'll be tiring. But if you love someone, you don't look at it that way at all. When a girl or a boy love each other, they can stay up to 3 a.m. and they don't come home and complain, "I was up." So, oh, that was a joy to them. Why? Because the motivating factor, the attitude behind it, didn't even look at the hours because they were interested in a person. That illustrates the principle. We lose track of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as your children, we might take the time to allow your Spirit to reveal to us your beauty, your loveliness, and then the wonderful relationship you have provided for us. You've told us you would provide. You'd supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory. My, how the groom takes care of the bride. You've told us all things work together for good. The omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign God of the universe has everything under control. And we can know that all things are working together for good. Thus we can in everything give thanks and say, "This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning me." May we enjoy that relationship. And as we leave this place today, may we seek to rekindle that unique, lovable, intimate relationship, which is the key to everything. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.